Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. The big news this week is the fall of Afghanistan to the Taliban, and that's very disturbing. There are many, many biblical lessons to learn in this, but I'm going to address that subject next week. I just want some more time to research and to put some thought into it. This week, I would like to finish up the series that I've been doing on the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments, prophesying the book of the Revelation, these apocalyptic judgments that will soon come upon the whole world. Current events are instructive, but more than anything, we need to learn the word of the Lord. Let me show you something to make that point. I need to go to recycling because my magazines are starting to build up here all over my office. I've got another pile three times as high in that corner, and I've got about a 4 foot high pile of Wall Street Journals. These are National Review, World Magazine, the Old Weekly Standard, the Washington Examiner. They're great articles. There's lots of research in all this, but who can keep up with it all? In the end, it's all going to go to the shredder like all of our other works. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The knowledge of God's word is salvation. Don't let temporal politics, the activities of man, distract you from the life-changing power of the word of God. And I think we would all agree that the Holy Spirit uses the word of God more than National Review. So to recycling, these all need to go, and I'll get there sometime this week. I just can't house and keep all of that stuff. So I've covered the seal, the trumpet judgments, and now finally, Revelation chapter 16, let's look at the bowl judgments. Revelation 16:1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And as is my usual practice, before we get into details, we need to cover some preliminaries. First, what makes Bible prophecy unique from all other alleged prophecy is that the Bible is much more specific. If you read the 16th century astrologer Nostradamus, all you get are general principles, like you would read in a horoscope. You'll meet a certain interesting person today, or a nation will go to war. But that's nothing unusual because those things always happen. But the Bible gives specifics that an Antichrist will arise and unite with 10 nations, that there will be two prophets, a great tribulation for 3.5 years, there will be a specific chronology of cosmic judgments. We may take the specificity of biblical prophecy for granted, but I just want to remind us of the unique gift we have in biblical prophecy. Both in the Old Testament, prophecies of Jesus the Messiah and the ending of the Old Covenant, and in the New Testament, the prophecies concerning the end of this age and the coming of the Lord. Now, another thing we take for granted is prophecy itself. In the book of the Revelation, John is not seeing a dream of the future. He is likely seeing the future. How does that even happen? Maybe we've just watched so many sci-fi movies that we assume people can easily travel through time or see the future. But it's impossible for someone to see events that have not yet taken place. Why? Well, because they haven't taken place yet. The people, the molecules, haven't arranged themselves in that future arrangement. And to arrange all of that future scenery in the present is impossible. It's not like we're living amongst alternative universes where the future is happening in some other location and we just need to jump to that location. But God can see the future. And it's likely God can even be there at the same time He's here. He's above time. He is not constrained by time. Everything for God may be one eternal now. Isaiah 46:9, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying my purposes will be established, and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. This speaks of God's foreknowledge. But does God simply figure out in the present where everyone will be in the future given what's happening in the present, where he knows all of the causes and effects? No, it's more than that. The depiction in the Revelation is that God doesn't just know the future, he sees it in real time. He is there. So let's fall down on our faces in awe and humility at the wisdom and the power of God. In the Revelation, God takes the Apostle John to see the future, something no man could ever see. Revelation 4:1, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And my final preliminary point is that the fulfillment of these future prophecies is near. That's what the book of the Revelation itself declares. In chapter 1, the book begins with the declaration, Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And the Revelation ends with the same declaration. Revelation 22:10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. There is an interesting parallel between Revelation 22:10 and the Old Testament book of Daniel. In Daniel's day, 550 BC, the angel tells Daniel to seal up and conceal the words of the prophecy. In other words, they're too cryptic for God's people to understand. Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 12 verse 4 and Daniel 12:9. But in the prophecy of the Revelation, the Apostle John is told that these prophecies are not to be sealed up and concealed. The New Testament believer is to be in the know. For now we have the Holy Spirit. And John 15:15, all things that Jesus has heard from the Father, he has made known to us. Plus, the time is near, so do not conceal. Now, a 2,000-year church age may not seem like the time is near, but 2,000 years is only about 30 social connections between grandson and grandfather. And in view of eternity, 2,000 years is a speck on the timeline. And if the coming of the Lord is called near in the first century, how much nearer is it today? As is often said, if the church age is the last hour in God's prophetic clock, then we are in the last minute of the last hour. And don't forget the biblical phrase from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Telling Christians to be in fellowship all the more as you see the day drawing near. The Christians were therefore expected to be aware of how the timetable is progressing as you see the day drawing near. Here's an overlooked news item, just to remind us of how insecure and perilous our world. How short the time. A Chinese media company put out a video that threatens Japan with a first strike nuclear weapon if Japan tries to prevent China from invading Taiwan. The video stated, when we liberate Taiwan, notice that it's not if, it's when. If Japan dares to intervene by force, even if it only deploys one soldier, one plane, one ship, we will not only return reciprocal fire, but also start a full-scale war against Japan, we will use nuclear bombs first. Now, although this was not the Chinese Communist Party making the statement, it was certainly approved by the party because the party approves everything. The party was sending out a message to proactively dissuade any nation from defending Taiwan. And it's a departure from the world policy of minimum deterrence, the use of nuclear weapons only as a last resort. For the past 70 years, nations have had the capacity to do something that was never possible in the history of mankind. Wipe out each other with one press of a button. And it hasn't been done because of man's goodness. It's been the hand of God that has kept the nations from using these weapons. Psalm 46, 9, he causes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. But given the nature of man and war, and God's plan to someday remove his restraint, those weapons will be used someday soon, and that will change everything. We'll wake up one morning in a different world. Peace and safety will suddenly become sudden destruction. So the apocalyptic judgments described in the book of the Revelation, both the judgments that come by the hand of man and the judgments that fall directly from the hand of God, are not pie-in-the-sky fantasy. They are real. Judgment day is coming, and everyone knows it. Revelation 22:10. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." These judgments could begin upon the world at any moment, and then where will you spend eternity? So in my last program in the series, I finished up the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6 and the trumpet judgments in chapter 8 and 9. Chapters 10 through 14 are flashbacks. Like a novelist will stop the story and provide some backstory before moving on. In these chapters, we read about the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the uniting of the 10 kings, the two prophets. The events described in chapters 10 through 14 are not occurring between the ending of the trumpet judgments and the beginning of the bowl judgments. They are an interlude, a flashback of world events that will take place in the overall scheme of the Great Tribulation. And the reason we know this for sure is Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, which describes what is being prophesied as a separate little book that John receives, separate from the unfolding of the scroll and the judgments contained therein. But in chapter 15, we again pick up with the story of the unfolding scroll. Chapter 15, verse 6. "And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Now, as I previously mentioned, there are some parallels between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. The first set of judgments, the seal judgments, are unique, but there are similarities between the trumpet and the bowl judgments. In the second trumpet judgment, the seas become as blood. And in the second bowl judgment, the seas also become like blood. In the third trumpet judgment, fresh waters are poisoned. So also in the third bowl judgment. In the fourth trumpet judgment, that's upon the sun, and the sun is darkened. And the fourth bowl judgment is upon the sun, and men are scorched with a great heat. So some have jumped to the conclusion that these judgments are the same, superimposed upon one another, a restating or a renewed description of the same judgments. But the trumpet and the bowl judgments have much dissimilarities. Plus, the point is that in the trumpet judgment, only a third of the earth is affected. In the bowl judgments, these judgments fall upon the entire world. There is an intensification of the judgments, just like there was an intensification in the plagues upon Egypt. The point is that time is up. No more warnings. The bowl judgments are the final judgment. Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets." Remember, the seventh trumpet of the seventh angel contains the seven bowls of wrath. Revelation 15:1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, the bowl judgments, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So the bowl judgments are unique, and they are the end. Notice also these judgments are described as bowls of wrath that God pours out upon the earth. You know, of all the descriptions that could have been used, why this description of bowls? Well, the point is that these judgments are directly from the hand of God. Even though God has in the past used evil men to punish evil men, these final bowl judgments are not man's doing, but God's. They are poured out from God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Romans chapter 12. In chapter 15, before the bowl judgments are poured out, John sees a great multitude in heaven. Those who have been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on a sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they're praising God. And the reader gets the sense that all the true followers of God are off the earth at this point. Now, there are all sorts of theories concerning exactly when believers are raptured off the earth in regard to the chronology of the tribulation. But at least we see in Revelation chapter 15 that even tribulation age believers are not on earth during the time of God's wrath. They are not ordained unto wrath. Now, how that works out in regard to other prophecies for the nation of Israel, nobody really knows. Many claim to have systems of chronology that have it all worked out, but no one really knows. Revelation 16:2, so the angel went forth and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the people who had the mark of the beast and who had worshipped his image. Now, this could be selective judgment upon certain people on earth, but it may actually be a description of everyone on earth. For in Revelation 13:8, we read that all who dwell on the earth will worship the Antichrist and the beast. But the timeless lesson here is that those who have taken the mark of the beast likely did so because they thought that that was their ticket to safety. They would find acceptance and provision from the state by giving their allegiance to the kingdom of man, but in the end, the mark of the beast would be their undoing, the very source of their suffering and loss. And in the end, those who declared for God will be saved, those who declared for Satan would be lost. In the book of Ezekiel, God tells an angel to put a mark upon his people, those who are grieving over the sins committed by the nation. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, those who had God's mark upon them were saved. Those who had Satan's mark were judged. God can be selective in his judgment. It's not always that we reap corporate responsibility. No, those who choose for the devil will be marked out for condemnation, and God's elect will be saved. So although this prophecy has a future reality, it contains a timeless lesson. When you sell your soul to the devil and you try to find safety in his wings, you will get your comeuppance. The second bowl is poured out, Revelation 16:3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. This is blood-like, not necessarily blood. The point is the color. Maybe the weather conditions are such that something like bacteria or a red tide takes over the oceans and kills all the fish. The point is that the bountiful earth that God has given to mankind to sustain us is taken away. And the environmentalists are not going to be able to say, I told you so, because it will be caused by something totally unexpected by the environmentalists. The third bowl is poured out, Revelation 16:4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So in a separate judgment, the same thing happens to fresh water, giving mankind no alternative source of food and water. Someone said to me recently, this must mean everyone will die because you cannot live without water for more than 3 days. Well, obviously people can boil water, and they can live off a canned food for a while, you know, apparently the nations still have enough resources to gather all armies together to fight at Armageddon. But the commentary provided by the angel here is not to be missed. Revelation 16:5. And I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Why does the angel say this? It might sound quite vindictive to some, but because of the severity of these judgments, the angel explains why these judgments are necessary. What did these people do that was so bad that would call for such suffering? Well, because these people are not victims, they're murderers. The world has been engaged in the jihad against God's people. And here's a timeless lesson. Do not fall for the lie that everyone's a victim. It's not this cruel God who's persecuting nice people. Mankind is cruel. And yes, we pity the wicked, but we realize that justice must be served. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth bowl is poured out, Revelation 16:8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. This is a heat wave like there never was a heat wave. This is the true coming global warming. And it will not be because of cars or because of CO2. It will be because God pours out his wrath upon the sun. And how does mankind respond? Verse 9, men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Because of man's ingratitude and rebellion, God takes away the delightful seasons that he has given to mankind. And this is foreshadowed in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 24. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. So if we don't turn to God, someday the gifts of God will be gone. Every beat of our heart is a gift from God, and yet we rebel against him. So the timeless lesson is to stop taking the gifts of God for granted. If you depart from the Lord, you'll depart from the very source of life. The fifth angel pours out his bowl. And remember, all of these bowl judgments could take place over a period of a few days at the end of the tribulation. Revelation 16:10, then the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom becomes darkened, and they gnaw their tongues because of pain, and they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So there's a going from the heat of the sun to darkness, atmospheric dust, some type of fallout we don't know. The reference to this darkness being upon the kingdom of the beast has often been interpreted to mean a regional darkness someplace on earth. But it's more likely that the kingdom of the beast is another way of describing the whole world. The gnawing of the tongues because of pain is simply a way of describing the intensity of the suffering. Like we would say today, the biting of one's lip. But still, the commentary is that they still use their tongues to blaspheme God. And it shows a world that's totally given over to the ideology that God is the unjust one for not letting man do his own thing. And the fact that there's no repentance shows that really it's time for the world to be judged. For the only reason God allows the world to continue is because souls are still being harvested for the kingdom of God. But when hearts are hardened and the last soul is saved, then comes judgment day. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all come to repentance. But if no one is coming to repentance, then judgment day is on the horizon. Or Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, the gospel must be preached as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. The sixth bowl, Revelation 16, 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its waters were dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. In this judgment upon the world, the wrath of God does not move the physical environment to punish men, but God moves to punish the world by opening the door for war, the gathering of the nations to the battle at Armageddon. And again, Psalm 46, God restrains or allows war. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. Now in this case, that which is preventing war is removed. The great river Euphrates is dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. The reference to the kings of the east is significant in the fact that this is describing a world war. Typically, the nations of the west would battle each other and the nations of the east would battle each other, but we've never seen China and India move on the west. So just the reference to the kings of the east being involved in the war is very telling. The drying up of the Euphrates seems to be more symbolic than necessary. There are plenty of bridges, and modern armies could easily forge the Euphrates. The greater restraint that is taken away that inspires this battle is the demonic. Revelation 16, 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Notice that it's the demons that inspire the nations to go to war. Now, it's not that mankind is not evil enough to go to war, but people do have some natural feelings of self-preservation. They don't want mutually assured destruction. But the demons whisper lies of success. Now, these spirits are coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Chapter 12, verse 9, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Here we need to understand the language. Out of the mouth means the words. In the Revelation, we read about the two prophets. Revelation chapter 11, verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouths to devour their enemies. So does this mean a literal interpretation means that these prophets will have some sort of blowtorch breath? No, the word mouth is synonymous with their speech. To have fire coming out of their words, they can pray to the Lord and fire will descend. Also about the Messiah himself in Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, Revelation 19:21. And the rest were killed by the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. This means the very words of Jesus brings forth weapons of war. So does this mean we're interpreting the book of the Revelation figuratively? No, we simply acknowledge that in ancient language, the mouth means one's words. Just like in 1 Corinthians 13, the gift of tongues has nothing to do with one's tongue, but it's a reference to one's words. In Revelation 16, 13, it's the words of Satan, the words of the Antichrist, and the words of the false prophet that inspire the nations to go to battle at Armageddon. And it's always the kings and the world leaders who inspire nations to go to battle, and these leaders are inspired themselves by the satanic world. John is also seeing the spiritual world. He sees these three unclean, unholy, demonic spirits inspiring all of this rhetoric. And this is the commentary we get in the next verse, Revelation 16, 14. For they are the spirit of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Again, we see that the people of this world are more influenced by spiritual forces than they realize. Ephesians chapter 2, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Just as God's people are led by the Spirit of God, the unsaved are led by demonic spirits. The spirit of demons performing signs doesn't necessarily mean miracles. A sign is something that represents something greater. And I'm of the persuasion that Satan doesn't have the ability to do genuine miracles like the Messiah. He can deceive people with television images, with fake news, with all sorts of lying signs and wonders. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Not true signs and wonders, but fake signs and wonders. And these demons inspire men to use words to inspire the nations to the Battle of Armageddon. Now, a question people might have here is, how is war possible when all the nations are controlled by the beast? They're in a one world empire. Well, some have speculated that there's really no unity in this global empire, and the nations are coming together to fight each other for power. Or they're coming together simply to destroy Israel. But why would all the nations need to gather to destroy Israel? It looks like a mutual animosity toward each other and toward Israel. But the point is that Satan is a destroyer. He never planned to unite everyone together in a globalistic, humanistic, antichrist empire to bring in peace and utopia. His goal has always been to deceive the world into thinking a globalist empire would be good for everyone, while his real intent was to destroy the world. My take on Armageddon is that the nations could be vying for who comes out on top when all of these apocalyptic judgments are over, and at the same time taking out their animosity upon Israel. And the battleground is the nation of Israel, which physically is at the center of the world, the land bridge between three continents. But this is also anti-Semitism. On a subconscious level, Israel represents the God everyone hates. That's the reason for anti-Semitism. As is often said, anti-Semitism is the devil's fingerprint. And many end-time teachers have surmised that these nations come together against Israel, but when Jesus arrives in his glory, they turn their weapons on him. And that's something to consider, because in Revelation 19, we read that these armies are coming together against God, not just against each other or Israel. Revelation 19:19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army," against the Lord. I imagine God would have us piece together all of these various texts to get a full picture of what's going to happen. But let's be careful not to over-speculate. Now, the place, according to Revelation 16:16, is Armageddon. Literally, the Valley of Megiddo, Har Megiddon, meaning the Mount of Megiddo. This is the Jezreel Valley in Israel, 146 square miles, plenty of room for a major battle. And although spiritually many places represent Armageddon, I believe in the end, this is where the actual war will take place. The prophet Joel, who gives the earliest prophecy of the day of the Lord, pinpoints Armageddon. Joel chapter 3, verse 2, "I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations." Also, the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 39:11, "On that day I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by, so they will bury Gog there with all of his horde, and they will call it the valley of Haman Gog." The name of the valley is changed to the valley of Gog because it's their burial place. And in the Revelation, the same prophecy of Armageddon is repeated and confirmed. Now, there are many other Old Testament prophecies that foretell that the nations will gather together for war against Israel, though the place Armageddon is not mentioned, such as Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. "Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be destroyed by the fire of my zeal." Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, "It will come about in that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." Well, what about the rescue of the Lord when the nations come to battle against Israel? Well, this could be a multi-stage war where there is an initial defeat of Israel a few months before. But step back and notice how the end of this age takes place. With all the nations coming to battle the Lord, which tells us much about mankind's moral condition and about the ongoing battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. The climax of Armageddon is set up by God to be a physical representation of man's rebellion against God and Christ's victory. So the Valley of Jezreel is specified, but notice the interjected commentary in chapter 16, verse 15. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." When particularly severe judgments are prophesied, there is often interjected the invitation to salvation. Because God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, Jesus is not coming as a thief for the church, but he is coming as a thief for the unsaved. For Jesus is the strong man who binds and plunders the house of Satan. That's Matthew chapter 12. And in the analogy of the thief entering the house, blessed is the one who is awake, who is ready for the thief. But in this case, those who are ready for the thief is a good thief. The thief is a liberator. Like those who stayed up waiting for the liberating Allied armies, or the Moravians in Germany, stayed awake, ready to leave at night in East Germany once they got word that their ship had arrived, if you know that story. The clothing here, as in many other scriptures, represent the covering of one's sin. Salvation is granted to those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The seventh bowl is poured out, chapter 16, verse 17. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It's done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty." Verse 19, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was severely extreme." Well, here's the literal fulfillment of Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, which is quoted again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land." Does this come after the Battle of Armageddon? Well, remember the previous bowl judgment, the sixth bowl, was preparatory. The gathering of the nations for the battle. When the seventh bowl is poured out, this might be in conjunction with the wrath that is poured out on the nations at Armageddon. And it's a complete collapse of every city, the entire kingdom of man, all the works of man's hand. The next two chapters in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, describe the immoral conditions of Babylon, the kingdom of man, lest anyone assumes that these cities are innocent. Revelation 17, 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" In chapter 19, we resume with the defeat of the nations at Armageddon, and Jesus Christ arrives in glory to take possession of this world. Revelation 19, 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Specific details of how this all unfolds is not given. We're not given a moment-by-moment news report, because that's not the point. The point is that Jesus wins. The world is a stage upon which each person will declare either his loyalty toward God and his Messiah, or his loyalty toward man and Satan. And someday soon, that drama will come to an end. Where will you stand? Well, that's an overview of the apocalypse. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The purpose of prophecy is not just to satisfy our curiosity. It's to lead us to repentance and unity with God. And it should inspire God's people to have gratitude, because that's the point made in Hebrews chapter 12. God is going to shake the earth. But since we are part of the kingdom of Christ, which will not be shaken or destroyed, let us show gratitude. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I am indeed grateful because I have everything in Christ. I hope you can also be grateful. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Next week, I will get back to talking about current news, which is nothing more than a harbinger of what we've been studying, the end of all things. Don't forget to subscribe, to share, to like, to leave a comment below, and may Jesus Christ reign.